Last week we looked at two groups of people who saw Jesus differently. We had the Pharisees who didn't like the fact that Jesus wasn't conforming to their traditions and seemed to break the laws of Moses according to their traditions. And, you know, of course, their laws or their traditions were a little more stiff, a little more rigid than that of even God's. And the interesting thing is, and people have said, when Moses came down with the law and presented it to the people said, "So shall it be," when they should have said, "Lord, have mercy." Because there was no possible way that these people were going to keep 613 laws. But the Pharisees added on top of those laws. And the Pharisees didn't like the fact that Jesus didn't abide by their own made-up add-ons of what they wanted to put on the law. And the Pharisees saw Jesus as a menace. Then there were the followers, the ordinary people who came from all over the place to meet Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, verse 7, it says that the great multitude came from Galilee and followed him. And we know that this was such a vast area. It was about 100 miles long, and it was from the west coast all the way past the Jordan River. So it was a thick piece of land that these people came from all over the place to follow Jesus. But what were they following Jesus for? Verse 10 says, "For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him." These people saw Jesus as a magician. This morning we are going to see that Jesus isn't a menace or a magician, but that he was and is indeed master. Mark chapter 3, looking at verses 13 through 19, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him these or those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. Simon, to whom was given the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him," and they went into a house. Before we get started with these verses, let me read to you Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. It's the same account. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out on the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles." A little bit more information then was recorded in Mark. Jesus chose out of a number of disciples 12 men that were going to be apostles. We could easily pass right over this passage and not give it a single thought. Just go right on through. As we have been going through the Gospels of Mark and read about the disciples of Jesus, I think many of us, including myself, just pass right over that without giving it a thought, just assuming that there were 12 disciples. But that's not true. It is not true. There were more than just 12 disciples. It says in Luke 6:13, "Out of the disciples he chose 12, which indicates that there were more people than just 12, or more disciples than just 12. Jesus must have had many disciples. And the word disciple means learner. Disciple is a learner. And what I really like about the fact that Jesus was choosing 12 out of the group of the disciples is that these men he chose were around Jesus long enough to understand who he was and what he was all about. When we go back to the account of John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, we saw that Andrew, Peter's brother, was there when John made the claim, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John chapter 1, verse 36. A matter of fact, Andrew was a disciple, a learner of John the Baptist, and understood what it was that John was preaching. We know that he understood it because when he went to Peter, his brother, he said, "Look, I think we have found the Messiah," which is translated "the Christ," John chapter 1, verse 41. These men knew exactly who Jesus was and who he claimed to be from the very beginning. Not only that, but these men knew who Jesus was because they heard the things that he said and saw the things that he did. I know I gave this account already with John the Baptist when he was in prison and about to be beheaded, that he sent his disciples and said, "Are you the Christ? Or should we be looking for another?" And Jesus said, You see what's happening. You see that the deaf hear and the blind see and the lame walk. You know that's what we were looking for, or that the people were looking for in the Old Testament, in the Messiah. You know. So these people knew who he was because they saw what he did. Peter had a very intimate encounter with the power of Jesus because Jesus healed his mother-in-law in chapter 1. They have heard firsthand the encounters that Jesus had with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees despised Jesus because of the things that he did, the things that the 12 did by going through the grain field and plucking wheat on the Sabbath. Their conflict with Jesus in regards to the Sabbath. He didn't like how he stand or how he stood in regards to the Sabbath. And I say all this to say, when Jesus called the 12 in order to make them apostles, they followed him with understanding, or with the understanding of what he was all about, of who he was. There are many today, I believe, that are accepting Jesus Christ for a free ticket to heaven. They don't understand the truths of the Word of God and what it is and who it is that they are choosing or proclaiming to follow. Look, if you will, at verse 14. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. The word appointed means to charge with a function. In other words, Jesus was choosing someone or a group of people and was going to commission them to do something. In Luke 6:13, it says that Jesus was appointing apostles, and it didn't mean that he was appointing them as the apostles as we see in the epistles of Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians. And I say this based on the fact that Judas never became an apostle in that sense. Judas never became one of the 12. But what he is doing is he's placing them, he's making them apostles. An apostle simply means one who fulfills the role of a special messenger. Jesus was picking 12 to go out and proclaim a message. He was commissioning them. That they might be with him is making a reference to spending more time, and their time would be more intimate, meaning that they would have a better, a closer relationship and a better opportunity to learn more about who Christ was and what he was about. A matter of fact, these 12 people were going to get a crash course within 3 years on the theology of Christianity. Look at the end of verse 14. And that he might send them out to preach. These disciples were going to learn from the Lord in three simple ways. They would hear him, they would see him, and then they would do. If any of you have ever played a sport, or if you are in sports, you know that your coach teaches in the same way. He is going to explain to you, he is going to show you, and then he is going to watch you do what it is he has just showed you. That's how we teach. That is the best form of teaching. They saw Jesus heal the sick and cast out demons, and now he was going to send them out to do the same. But the question has to be asked, why? Why did Jesus choose the 12 to send out? The simple answer is because that is what he chose to do. Do we have to have an explanation? Yeah, I notice with my kids sometimes, or really not so much with them anymore, but other kids, why? Why? And you know what's not satisfying to them? Because I said so. When you say, "when I said so," what are you implying? I'm the boss. We don't need to know exactly why. We can surmise, but really, it's because he chose to do so. We see that to many people, Jesus is a menace. Jesus is simply asking too much of me, and he isn't doing things the way that I would like them to be done. On the other hand, many people see Jesus as a magician. What can Jesus do for me? I remember a while back, I had a play on words with Martin Luther King, and he, or not Martin Luther King, but JFK. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And I said, ask not what Jesus can do for you, but what you can do for Jesus. Many people see him as a magician. What can you do for me, Jesus? How is he going to fix my problem or problems? To a lot of people, Jesus is a genie, a magician, to meet our desires. We wouldn't say that, of course. We wouldn't come straight out and say, well, yeah, I just want Jesus to do everything that I want. Maybe there's even those who don't even realize they do it. You ever get stuck in a habit, not really give it much thought? There was a saying, it was funny, I heard it on the radio just the other day. And I think it was Chuck Swindoll. He said, you know that great verse, God helps those who help themselves. And then he laughs and he goes, of course, that verse isn't a verse. It's not in the Bible anyway. And people repeat those kind of things constantly because they've just heard it over and over and over, and they just take it as gospel. They think that it's in the scriptures, but it's not in the scriptures, and they don't even realize it. And a lot of times, people will be praying for things or asking of things, and they don't even realize what they're doing, and they're just really, when it comes down to it, if they will reflect on what they're really doing, they'd say, wow, you know, I'm just expecting God to be there for me and do what I want him to do. But to the disciples that Jesus called to be apostles, they saw him as master. They saw him as master. He wasn't a menace, nor was he a magician, but he was their master. And we see that clearly in the text, in the scriptures that lead up to this text. In other words, in chapters 1 and 2, we see that Jesus is master. And right away they knew that he was master. Look at the end of verse 13. And they came to him. And they came to him. In other words, he called them to fulfill a function, a commission. He was going to tell them what they were going to do, and they obeyed. They came to him. When he called, they came. You know, one of the things is growing up with my kids, and they've learned this too, is I would call up the stairs, and in the beginning, they would start yelling from their bedrooms, what? Uh-uh. When I call you, come to the top of the stairs, and we'll talk. I'm not going to talk through the walls. Now they come. Jesus called. They came. Jesus was going to give them the power to heal the sick and cast out demons, as well as commission them to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. The word preach here is the same word that we've seen all the way up through, and that means to herald, to proclaim, to make known. I read Mark 1:38 last week, and I'll read it again this week. Let us go into the next towns. This is Jesus speaking. Let us go into the next towns that I may preach. Herald, to herald, I may proclaim, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I came forth. Jesus was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and now he's about to train the 12 to do the same, to be commissioned with the good news of the kingdom. As we honestly reflect upon our lives, would we say that Jesus is a menace? Would we say that he's a magician? Or would we say to ourselves that he is master? Are there things that Jesus said to do or not to do a certain way, and we don't like what he says or the way that he says to do them? And when I say Jesus says, I'm referring to all of Scripture, because all of Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And God, and Jesus being God, therefore God inspired the Word, and therefore God or Jesus has said all these things. So when I say that when Jesus says to do something, I'm referring to all of Scripture. You know, there are a lot of people and a lot of churches that don't like the fact that God has chose men to be in leadership and to hold office. There are a lot of women who do not like the fact that a woman cannot be a pastor, they can't be an elder, or they can't be a deacon. There are a lot of people who do not like the way the Bible teaches about the home and what those roles are. And I mean that from every aspect. Some men don't want to lead. Some women want to lead. Some children want to lead. You'll see. And it's just in our nature to rebel against authority. We hate the fact that God has ordained how the home is supposed to be run. There are churches out there that do not like the method of evangelism that is taught in the Bible, so they want a new way to evangelize. As a matter of fact, I was talking with someone recently about methods of witnessing, and I'm not against other methods of witnessing. I'm all for it. Witness, just witness. But I'm absolutely 100% convinced that we should do things the way that God has ordained them. God said it, that settles it. You know, there's a study out there that says that the most effective way to evangelize is to invite people to church. It's the most effective way. Statistics prove it's the most successful way to evangelize. Invite people to church and let the preacher preach the gospel and they can get saved, and it is the most effective way. But then I started thinking about it. Is it really the most effective way? Well, maybe it is. But is that really a sufficient statistic? In other words, was it a thorough inquiry? Was it really an in-depth study by looking at everything there is to look at? And this is what I mean. If 98% of believers do not tell people about Jesus Christ, then I think it's an insufficient study. Because if 98% of born-again believers told other people about Jesus Christ, would that statistic still hold true? And I don't believe it would. I don't believe it would. I think if the majority of Christians went out and they were sharing Christ, people would get saved there, and then you bring them to church to equip them for the work of the ministry, right? Because that's what the scriptures say. And I believe that God, who is not a liar, will honor his word every time. But I'm for evangelism. Look at Matthew 28. Don't turn there. Look at Matthew 28, or hear what Matthew 28 says. And you know this verse. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How do you make a disciple unless you first tell them? Make a disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you or commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Luke 24, 46 and 47. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission, remember, is the forgiveness. The only way that forgiveness is going to happen, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached, proclaimed, heralded in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach, proclaim, herald the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And of course, we know Acts chapter 1. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The scriptures say to go and preach to everyone the gospel. It doesn't say bring as many as you possibly can to church. Let me back up and say this. As I've already said, I am not against that method. Incorporate that method. Matter of fact, we invite people for Awana. The purpose for Awana is to evangelize, to get the gospel out. I'm not against any method that doesn't contradict scripture. But by all means, use every method of evangelism. But let us be accurate. Let us be precise in how we present the gospel. The scripture says to go and preach. But what is the gospel? The scriptures say that we are to present the gospel. What is the gospel? Turn, if you would, to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is the gospel? We are to preach the gospel. So the only logical question should be, well, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Now, here's the gospel. If he's going to declare the gospel, it only makes sense that he's going to tell you what the gospel is. Which I preached to you, which also I received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, right? If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the early church understood this, really, from the beginning. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word, proclaiming, sharing the good news, heralding. And you know what's interesting about this? They were being persecuted. Chapter 8 is just after chapter 7. Chapter 7 is where the deacon, Stephen, was stoned to death for his faith. Remember that? And who was holding the clothes of those who were stoning? Paul. There was a great persecution going on. So the people were scattered. And as they were scattered, they were preaching the word. They were preaching the gospel everywhere they went. They were proclaiming out loud the gospel. The Pharisees saw Jesus as a menace because they didn't like Jesus' teaching and method on how to do things. How about a magician? As we have seen with the people who followed Jesus, they didn't follow him because of his message, but because of the healing that he was doing and the casting out of demons. He was meeting their physical needs, and they were pressing up against him from every angle. But do we find ourselves doing the same thing? Do we pray, or are we praying for the physical or the spiritual? Are we praying for the physical with a little sprinkling of the spiritual to make our prayers a little more legitimate? In prayer meetings in many churches, all you hear is, Lord, heal this person or heal that person. Help this person get a job. Help this person find a car, and the list goes on. But do we ever pray for the spiritual? Jesus said that he was going to build his church. Do we pray for church growth? Do we ever pray for church growth? Do we pray for people's salvation? Turn to Romans chapter 10. Do we pray for the salvation of people? Verse 1, brethren, this is Paul. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Do we pray for the salvation of others? Do we pray for the church in America to become more evangelistic? Turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Looking at verses 37 and 38. It's Jesus speaking. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Do we pray for America, for our people in our churches, for people in like-faith churches? 98% of born-again believers do not share the gospel. Do we pray for one another to share the gospel? Do we pray for ourselves to have boldness to witness? Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I mean, I understand why people don't witness, because it's a scary thing to go up to a stranger, cold turkey, and say, hey, if you were to die today, do you know where you'd spend eternity? If you were to leave this building and you were to get in a car accident, and that car accident was terminal, you died, would you know for sure you're going to heaven? I mean, that's a hard question. To some, it can be an offensive question. I don't want to ask an offensive question. Here again, Paul's in prison. You know what he's in prison for? He's in prison for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what he asks of the church of Ephesians or Ephesus to pray for. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He said, I'm in prison because I shared the gospel. I don't want to be held back. Pray, and I'm sure he was praying, pray that I would have the boldness to share the gospel. How about for the spiritual growth of fellow believers? If you're in Ephesians, turn to chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3, looking and starting at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I'm praying. For whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do we pray for each other that we would grow spiritually? Anyone who sees Jesus as a magician will never pray prayers like this, because they are consumed with self, as were those who followed Jesus for personal and physical healing. The Pharisees saw Jesus as a menace, and the multitude saw Jesus as a magician. But the disciples who became apostles saw Jesus as a master. What does it mean to follow Jesus as master? It means to acknowledge him for who he is and obey him and what he says. Let me say that again. It means to acknowledge him, Jesus, for who he is and obey him and what he says. Here are a couple verses that you are familiar with. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Luke 6:46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do those things which I say? You know, I was thinking the other day about the American church, about American Christianity. Most American churches or Christians just want to have the assurance of salvation. They want the assurance of heaven and live their lives here on earth the way they want to live it. But this isn't the Bible's definition of following Christ. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 14:25 through 27. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, can you imagine having a following, a great big church, and now you got to just tell them the truth? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, cannot be my learner, cannot be a follower. Jesus is saying that you must love me more than everyone else, even ourselves. If coming to Christ means that we repent of our sins, which means that we acknowledge that we are consumed with living for ourselves. Before we come to Christ, we are consumed with living for self, focused on self. If repentance means to change or to have a change of mind in the way we think, then why is it that the majority of Christians accept Christ only to live for themselves? It's totally contrary to what Scripture says. It is absolutely contrary to what Scripture says. Jesus says, love me more than everyone else, even yourself. What do you think we're going to be doing in heaven? What is it that you think we're going to be doing in heaven? We're going to glorify God. We're going to worship God because he's worthy. And we're going to be in complete obedience to God. Right? So why is it that we think it should be different here? If God saved us, why is it that we just think he saved us to get us to heaven and at that point we're going to do all those things and not that we are to be doing them now? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I know you know this verse. Just came to me, but I'd like you to look at it. Just to back up what I'm saying with Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. There's nothing you do. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You don't do anything to earn your salvation. But what is the purpose of your salvation? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why were you created? Why were you given the new birth? So that you can go to heaven, so that I can go to heaven, and at that time start doing the good works? No. So that we are restored to a relationship with God now and to live the life for him in the way that he originally created us in the first place. It's not just a free ticket to heaven. It's a life to be lived for Christ now. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he goes a little further in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. I just want to live more and more and more and more for Christ. I want to learn more and more and more about him so that I can just give him my all. Right now. Not in the future. Right now. And of course, if I die, it's gain. I get to do it. You know what's going to be the difference between living for Christ now and living for Christ in the future in heaven? Right now we have to do it with physical ailments, bodies that are breaking down. In heaven we're going to be able to do it with perfect bodies. Never grow tired. But it doesn't change the matter that we are still recreated, born again into the family of God for the purpose of glorifying God and living for Christ with everything we have. And then he instructs his protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that in these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's the process of discipleship. Jesus taught his disciples how to do things, and they became apostles that he sent out to do what it is that he taught. And he says, "Oh, I'm going to send you out into the world and you're going to teach everybody the things that I've taught you." And then he elaborates to Timothy. He says, "I want you to teach faithful men what I have taught you so that you can teach faithful men and that they teach faithful men and or women." You can do that, right? Women to women and women to women and women to women. And that's how we got here today. You know how we got here today, how we know what we know and all of the scriptures and the churches has carried on and carried on? It's because some people have seen the importance of discipleship, and they were creating, or God was creating learners within the group, and that those learners would also go to other learners, those other disciples, and teach them. And that's the process in which God chose, because God is God. How will we know if Jesus is master in our lives? We will know that Jesus is master in our lives when we know within ourselves that Christ is first in respect to everything, when we become doers of his word and not hearers only. People will only see Jesus in one of three ways. They will only see him as menace. Who does he think he is telling me what to do? How to do it? They'll see him as magician. "What can you do for me, Jesus?" Or they'll see him as master. "What can I do for you, Jesus?" Which one of the three are you? Which one of the three am I? Let's pray.